Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 11 and can be found on page 760 in your pew Bibles. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," Martha said, the sister of the dead man, "what, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is the word of the Lord.
We still have some kids with us? Okay. Kids, if you're still here, we are having Cornerstone Kids. I see Miss Karen waving in the back. So if you are waiting to be dismissed for Cornerstone, now is a good time for you to go. They were being so patient. I had just finished a great weekend. I was a senior at Baylor University, and I had been away with some of my closest friends to lead a retreat for high school students. We were serving God and enjoying life. It was the prime of our lives. I came back to my apartment in Waco that Sunday night and got a call that would quickly bring me down from my euphoria. My dad was on the other end of the line. I knew right away what the news was. The only question was who. "It's about Joey," he said. He was killed last night in a car crash. Joey was in my inner circle of friends as I was growing up in Nashville. We shared the experiences, the campouts, the fishing trips, the birthday parties, the backyard war games that forged the bonds of brotherhood. Oh, I had experienced the death of great-grandparents and even acquaintances who I didn't know very well who were close to me in age, but never the death of a close friend who was that close to me in age. Our birthdays were 10 days apart. It was this death that made me feel at a gut level, perhaps for the very first time, how wrong, how unnatural, how intrusive death is. How are we supposed to live life when we can get this kind of call at any moment? Is it possible to have any joy, to not live in fear, when we know that death is always looming? Jesus got this kind of news about one of his close friends once. Jesus had lots of friends, of course. Hundreds of people followed him. But, you know, Jesus also had an inner circle. And the gospel writers tell us that there were two who were especially close. There was John the Apostle, the one who wrote the gospel, the one who Jesus loved. But did you know that there was another one? We don't hear about him much. But he was so close, a friend of Jesus, that he too was called the one Jesus loved. His name was Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. He was a young man who lived in a town called Bethany, and his house served as kind of a place of retreat for Jesus when he needed to get away from the demands of ministry and the hustles of the crowd. Oh, Jesus had dealt with death before, but not the death of a close friend, not Lazarus. Could he really be terminally ill? From what we know of Jesus, we might expect him to drop everything and rush right away to go to Lazarus' house in Bethany and work one of his miracles before Lazarus can die. But he doesn't. He takes the opportunity to show his disciples and us more dramatically than he does in any other miracle who he is and what he came to do. For the last 6 weeks, if you've been around during Lent, you know that we've been doing a sermon series called Signs. We're looking at John's gospel, and specifically these seven miracles that John describes, only he doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs, because they uniquely point to some element of who Jesus is and what he came to do for us. And today we're looking at a sign that I think is probably the climactic one in John's gospel, at least until the resurrection of Jesus. This is the seventh one. One thing we've noticed along the way as we've been working our way through John's gospel is that Jesus always performs these miracles in response to some great human need, some aspect of our human condition. And one thing that I love about Jesus and about the Bible is that it's not all roses and stained glass windows. It doesn't gloss over the reality of our lives. And here in John chapter 11, we see how Jesus responds when he learns of the terminal illness of one of his closest friends. So I'd like for us to walk through the story together for the next few moments and see if, in the way that Jesus responds to death, we might find some real hope for us who live under the tyranny of death all the time. I would invite you to have a Bible open so that you can refer back to the story as we go through in John chapter 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 760. The story starts off in a puzzling way, if you ask me. When you get a late-night call that someone you love is on their deathbed, what would you do? Well, probably you would drop everything and do whatever you can to get there one last time and tell them how much you love them and hold their hand and say goodbye. And certainly, if you had the means to cure them, if you had access to some life-saving drug, you would do anything that you could to get there and give it to them, wouldn't you? Jesus doesn't do that. He decides to stay right where he is, a whole day's journey from Bethany, where Lazarus lives, and he stays there for two more days. Not only that, he says these puzzling words to his disciples. He tells them that this illness that Lazarus has won't end in death. But then he turns right around a few moments later and says, Lazarus is dead. All right, Jesus, what's going on here? You know, more than one person who interacts with Jesus in this story has hard questions for him. Questions that many of us have probably asked at some point. If you could have gone earlier and healed him, Jesus, why didn't you? If you could have intervened, why didn't you? Why did you let him die? It certainly wasn't for lack of love, nor is it ever. But God would be more glorified somehow, in a way that people couldn't yet understand, through what he would do in the midst of death, than he would have been if this death had never happened. And Jesus knew that on this day, death would not have the final word for Lazarus. So 2 days after he got the news, he told his friends, the time has come. We need to go to Bethany in Judea. They reacted a bit strongly at first. Bethany? Jesus, I don't think you remember. Bethany is just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. That's less than an hour's walk. I mean, you know what happened the last time we were there. They tried to kill you. Surely if you go back to Bethany in Judea again, something bad will happen. But Jesus said, no, we have to go and wake up Lazarus. He's sleeping. Those poor disciples in the south, we would say, bless their hearts. Sometimes they just didn't get it. And they said, well, Jesus, if he's sleeping, shouldn't we let him get some rest? Maybe he'll get better. So Jesus comes right out and tells them, Lazarus is dead. We have to go wake him up. They go to Bethany knowing that if they cause a scene there, something dramatic could happen to Jesus. But they go nonetheless. And when they get there, John tells us this interesting fact. He tells us that Lazarus has been dead already for 4 days. Why tell us that? Why does it matter that Lazarus has been dead 4 days? Well, you see, there was this custom in Jewish thought that said that when someone dies, a soul hovers near the body for about 3 days in hopes of some kind of resuscitation. I don't know if it ever happened, but they hoped for it. However, after 3 days, all hope was gone. Decomposition had certainly started, and there was absolutely no chance of any kind of resuscitation. And I think that Jesus waited long enough for people to know that Lazarus was really dead, and that what was about to happen was no coincidence of nature or of medicine. When Jesus arrived, Martha ran out to the edge of town to meet him. You remember Martha? She was the ever hospitable one, the one who made sure that every detail was right about the dinner when Jesus came over. She knew that as soon as he came into town, the crowds would flock to him. He was a miracle worker after all, and so she ran out to have a few private moments with Jesus before he came into town. And when she ran up to him, she said these interesting words. She said, Lord, if you had only been here sooner, Lazarus would still be alive. Haven't we all said something similar? If only he hadn't gotten in the car with him. If only we had gone to the doctor sooner. If only God had intervened. If only. So Jesus offers her words of comfort. He says, Martha, your brother will live again. Martha has heard those words 100 times if she's heard them once in the last 4 days, I would imagine. People attempting to reassure her and comfort her, they all mean well, I'm sure, when they say that she'll see Lazarus again. But I wonder, did those words really do any good? You see, the Jewish teachers of the day believed that there would probably be some kind of resurrection at the end of history when people who loved God would come back to life in some vague sort of way. They didn't know much about it. They didn't have a firm hope, but it was a vague hope somewhere off in the future. And that's what people are talking about. That's what Martha thinks that Jesus is talking about. But their well-meaning words seem quite empty in the midst of grief. How many times have you heard those kinds of words at a funeral? Oh, he's in a better place. Her spirit is keeping watch over us from heaven. They mean well, but what are those words grounded in? Do they really offer us a certain hope when the tyranny of death hits us between the eyes? Martha makes her best effort at responding graciously when Jesus says these words. She says, oh, I know. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But then Jesus says something to Martha that sets his words apart from everyone else, from all those other attempts at reassurance. And his response is an outrageous claim, which, if true, will turn this funeral on its head. And if true, will turn our lives around as well. We've seen over the last few weeks how Jesus makes some outrageous claims. He says things that most people wouldn't say. Things like, I am the light of the world, and I am the bread of life. He must be a lunatic to claim those things, we would probably think, except that just as soon as he says them, he turns around and he does some supernatural miracle that not only proves that he is who he says he is, but shows us more clearly what he's talking about. When he miraculously feeds 5,000 people, he shows us how he abundantly satisfies our spiritual hunger. And when he opens the eyes of a blind man, he shows us how completely he gives us spiritual sight, true perception. And here at the funeral of his close friend, Jesus makes what is perhaps the most outrageous claim, but the most hopeful of them all. To Martha, who is clinging to some distant hope that she might see her brother again someday. To all the Jewish teachers who are hoping that one day God will put flesh back on dry bones and make them live again. And to every one of us who has stood at a graveside and mourned the loss of a loved one, Jesus says these words in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He's saying what you've hoped for, that vague, distant thing that you're wishing for, I am the fulfillment. You're looking at it. You see, the hope of a resurrection wasn't new. It's been around for all of history. The new information is that the fulfillment comes in this person named Jesus. And death will no longer have the final word. What sounds good? I am the resurrection and the life. It preaches really well on Easter Sunday morning. What exactly does he mean, this claim? I am the resurrection and the life. Let's break that down for just a moment. First, for us to understand the significance of what he means when he says, I am the resurrection, I think we have to understand a bit more about what death is. I shared with you once before, I enjoyed what a counselor found out when she asked children about death, describing what death is. One girl named Gilda, age 8, said, when you die, they put you in a box and bury you in the ground because you don't look so good. Stephanie, age 9, said, doctors help you so you won't die until you pay your bill. Apologies, doctors. Raymond, age 10, said, when you die, you don't have to do homework in heaven unless your teacher is there. One of the best ways that I've heard to describe death is as a separation. A separation in two ways. Death is first the separation of body from spirit. Because to be human is to be both material and spiritual. And when a person dies, the life-giving spirit leaves the body. If you've ever been at a wake with an open casket, you've seen the person lying there, you know that they don't look the same because the spirit is gone, in spite of how beautiful we try to make them look. And with the spirit gone, the body decays and returns to dust. Death is the separation of body from spirit. But death is also a separation from people. It tears us away from the people who we love. Resurrection, then, is the opposite of separation. It's reuniting, putting back together. And the Bible teaches us in multiple places that what awaits us in the future, if we've trusted in Jesus, is not some vague eternity where we're floating around the heavens, just as spiritual beings, but that our future includes a body that is healed and restored and well and no longer susceptible to sickness or decay. That's what resurrection is. In fact, we're going to spend the next two Sundays in a sermon series called Glimpse, talking about our future, our eternity, what we know about life beyond this one. We're going to spend a Sunday on heaven, April the 12th, and then on April the 19th, well, it's going to be hell. But you should be here. You have a card in your bulletin that can be a reminder if you'd like to put that into your schedule. But resurrection is a reuniting after a separation. Jesus also teaches us in various places throughout the Scripture that what awaits us is not only a reuniting of body and soul, but it's also reuniting of people. being restored to loved ones whom we've lost, if they've trusted in Jesus as well. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection, he who believes in me will live even though he dies, I think he's claiming that for those of us who believe in him, he has overcome every level of separation caused by our death. But secondly, Jesus also says, I am the life. What's he talking about? We've seen throughout John's gospel and all these miracles that Jesus is not just offering us a pie in the sky. He's offering a quality of life that starts now and only gets infinitely better beyond the grave. He enables us to go from just breathing to living, life with zest. Remember the wine miracle where Jesus transformed the water to wine, and we saw that he's the Lord of the feast. He's the Lord of the wine. The moment that you put your trust in Jesus, you have access to the quality of life that we experience beyond the grave and that can't be touched by death. I think what God wants us to see in Jesus' claim here is that what we've longed for, life beyond the grave and a life of quality now, is not found in a religion or a system of rules or a philosophy. It's found in a person named Jesus. That's why he says, I am the resurrection and the life. You and I can live life to the full and have hope in the face of death. But how do we know? How do we know that this is not just another empty platitude? That Jesus is not just another one of those well-wishers trying to make the pain go away? Well, as John does for all of Jesus' claims, he shows us right away how Jesus not only proves it, but makes clear what he's talking about. And here we get to re-enter the story. Martha left her conversation with Jesus at the outskirts of Bethany, and she ran back home to get Mary. According to Jewish custom, Mary would have been sitting in her house with all the furniture overturned as a symbol that the great thief, death, had come and ransacked the home and robbed her of her loved one. Martha came back to Mary and told her, Mary, Jesus is here. He's asking to see you. You can imagine those words would have been like balm for Mary's open wounds. She'd been waiting to see Jesus. And then when Mary heard, she ran out to the edge of town to meet Jesus as well. And she uttered the exact same words that Martha had said when she met him, interestingly enough. In verse 32, Mary said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, what would you expect Jesus to do next? I would expect him to preach the same sermon to Mary that he did to Martha. Say, oh, don't worry, Mary, you'll see your brother again, because I am the resurrection and life. But did you notice that's not what he does? Because Martha needed Jesus' words of truth, but Mary simply needed his tears. And so Jesus wept with his broken-hearted friend. It's probably one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. Certainly one of the favorite memory verses of children of every generation. Jesus wept. But here I think we get what is one of the clearest glimpses of what it means for Jesus to be Emmanuel, God with us. Because here is God in the flesh. He has experienced the death of his close friend. The tyranny of death has hit him right in the heart, and he weeps with his brokenhearted friend. And interestingly, not only is Jesus weeping, but John tells us this strange phrase in verse 33 that Jesus was also moved with indignation. It's a phrase in the original Greek that is usually used to describe an animal snorting in anger, much as we might imagine a horse doing. Why is Jesus angry? Come to think of it, why is he weeping? I mean, doesn't he know what's about to happen with Lazarus? He knows he's going to raise him from the dead. Why weep? Why such emotion? Well, one thing is for certain. I don't think Jesus is angry at his friends for grieving. The fact that he's weeping would tell us that much. He's grieving with them. And I think that Jesus would say to us, be careful when you go to a funeral of someone you love. Don't be a stoic. Don't just quote Bible verses at them to try to make the pain go away. Weep with them. But what is it that moved him so? And what was Jesus angry about? I think that Jesus was angry at death. Because Jesus was there in the beginning, when he and the Father had breathed life into existence. He had been there before we messed things up. in this perfect world, and he knew that it wasn't supposed to be this way. And I think Jesus was furious at the havoc that death wreaks in the lives of people he loves. You know how it is if you're a parent. When your child is endangered, you can get very angry very quickly. And I think Jesus is angry at all of the pain and separation and loss and loneliness that death has brought into the world. I think he's not only weeping and he's not only angry because of his friend Lazarus, but he's seeing down through the generations to the Newtown, Connecticut, where 20 young children are murdered. And he's seeing down through the years to a college campus in Kenya where 148 college students are gunned down. And he's seeing every mother who is weeping over the loss of a child. And Jesus is angry at death. It's not supposed to be this way. You know, it brings me great comfort when I stand at the graveside of someone I love to know that I don't serve a Savior who is stranger to my emotion. He's not a stranger to my pain. He's not a stranger to the anger. He's been there. He's experienced it fully. And I hope that when you stand in that place, whenever it may be, that you'll take comfort in knowing that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with you, and he is mingling his tears with yours. But you know, if the story stopped right there, we might have some measure of comfort, but we wouldn't really have any hope. This wouldn't be enough so far to support Jesus' claim that he is the resurrection and the life. But fortunately, the story doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with Jesus' tears or even with his anger. He asks Mary and Martha to take him and show him where Lazarus is buried. And when he walks up to the site, he says, "Take away the stone." Jesus, hold on a minute. You don't realize what you're talking about here. Lazarus' grave would have been a cave, probably, that had been hollowed out in the side of a bluff, and it would have a large wheel-shaped stone rolled in front of it to secure the entrance. And what Jesus is asking here is probably very similar to us if we were to go to a cemetery today and say, knock away the gravestone, dig up the dirt, and pull up the coffin and open it up. Jesus, we don't do that kind of thing. That wouldn't be proper. Martha lets Jesus know, in case he's forgotten, "Jesus, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. You understand what this means. There will be a very strong odor. Please, Jesus, don't do this." But then Jesus reassures her in no uncertain terms. He says, "Martha, didn't I tell you that if you believe in me, you will see the glory of God? Take away the stone." And so reluctantly, some of the men standing around rolled away the rock. And I would imagine that for a moment at least, Martha's words were true. The stench of death hung in the air. The crowds who had come out from Jerusalem to mourn Lazarus, or because they had heard that Jesus was there, they started to gather on the hillside. A number of people were around. And Jesus prays out loud because he wants them to see and us to see that what he's about to do is not just for thrills, not even for the sake of his grieving friends alone, but so that they would see exactly who he is and what he came to do. And then without wasting a moment, Jesus, speaking in the tone of a champion preparing for battle, calls out with a loud, authoritative voice, and he calls our last and greatest enemy to task. "Lazarus, come out. Death, give up, my friend." Now, I would imagine for a moment there must have been a suspense that you could cut with a knife. This guy must be crazy after all. But then, suddenly, the stench of death started to give way to the fragrance of life. That still heart that had stopped beating 4 days before started to pulse once again. The cold, gray skin became pink and warm. Lazarus' lungs started to fill with air. His ears started to recognize the voice of a friend. "Is that the voice of Jesus? Where am I? What am I wearing?" And the dead man walked out of the grave. Jesus wasn't finished. You see, Lazarus had been wrapped up in these linen cloths to keep the embalming spices in place. And so Jesus called out once again, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And can you imagine the embrace that must have happened? Lazarus and Jesus, Mary, Martha, the feast, the party that must have taken place, that funeral was turned on its head because Lazarus was alive. Interestingly, there's a twist in this story. We didn't have time to read it a moment ago, but John tells us at the end of the story that it was this event, it was the raising of Lazarus, that caused the Jewish leaders to put into motion their plot to kill Jesus. It would only be a few weeks after Lazarus' resurrection that Jesus would be led to his own execution, a cross prepared for him. Other people would call out in a loud voice, "He saved others, let him save himself." Why? If you could raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus, why does it have to go that way? Why go to a cross? Why not call down the legions of angels? Why did it have to happen? Because of something John doesn't tell us. Because Lazarus was going to die again. Don't you see? Mary and Martha, they were going to die. Because Jesus may have brought one man out of the grave, but by doing that, he had not yet broken this curse under which we live, this reality of death and decay. Because Lazarus still lived, and Mary and Martha still lived, and we still live in this reality that we've caused by our sin, by our choice to rely on ourselves instead of God. We have messed everything up. We've brought death into the world. And Lazarus was still going to live under that curse, and he was going to die again, regardless of the fact that Jesus had brought him out once. And the only way that that could change would be if Jesus, God in the flesh, went to his own cross. And I think that Jesus was very conscious in that moment when he called Lazarus out of his grave, that in order to let Lazarus come out of the grave permanently, he would have to go into a grave of his own. And in order to release you and me permanently from this curse of sin and death, his heart would have to stop beating. He would have to be laid behind a large circular stone. And not only would he die physically, but he would experience all the pain, all the grief, all the guilt, and all the shame that our sin has caused. But it was the event that we celebrate today that I think is the ultimate proof that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, because the grave could not hold him. You see, Jesus wasn't satisfied just to claim that he was the resurrection and the life. He wasn't content just to enter our grief and weep with us. Our Savior didn't merely enter the tyranny of death. He overthrew it. He broke its power, and his resurrection changes everything. Death no longer has the final word for those of us who belong to him. And you know what? One day, when Jesus comes back, he's going to call out with a loud voice once again, "Lazarus, come out. Joey, come out. Annie, come out. Susie, come out. Ray, come out. Come out permanently. Because I am the resurrection and the life. And every cave and every mausoleum and every graveyard and every ocean will give up the body of everyone who belonged to Jesus. And our souls will re-enter glorious bodies fit for eternity." But here's the beautiful thing. You don't have to wait for that day to start knowing life as it was meant to be. Now, Jesus said, "I am the life." And I think that this very day he would say to you, "Come out and take off the grave clothes and live. Embrace the freedom that I give you. Embrace the abundant life that I give you. I am the resurrection and the life that you've longed for." Back in verse 26, when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he asked Martha a very pointed question. He said, "Do you believe this?" And I think he would ask us too. Do you believe this? Interestingly, John goes on to tell us that there were two reactions that people had in the story after the miracle. Some people saw Jesus raise Lazarus and they followed him. They put their trust in him, even people who were unlikely to believe. And then there was another group who reacted harshly and they saw what Jesus was doing. They couldn't handle it. And they put his death plot into motion. But interestingly, there was not a middle ground. No one simply ignored what they saw, because you can't watch a dead man walk out of a grave and ignore it. And so as Jesus asks you today, do you believe this? I would simply ask, don't ignore it. You may not be ready to place your life in Jesus' hands, but you can at least investigate his claims, the life that he offers. You can come to Alpha Thursday, a week and a half from now, and methodically pursue learning more about who Jesus is and whether you can believe him. He is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Father, we live in this strange time between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. And we know that Jesus has broken the power of death and sin. We rejoice today because Jesus is alive, and yet we carry around the grief of loss. And we wait eagerly for the day when Jesus will return and make all things new. Today, Lord, I ask that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you will give to each person in this room the comfort and the peace and the confidence that they need to live faithfully in this time between times, to embrace this truth that Jesus is alive. Enable this by your Holy Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.